Okay, if you open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Colossians, and we're up to chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul warns against the false teachings of trying to become more holy and grow as a Christian, or become accepted by God by adherence to strict rules and regulations. So if we all stand for the reading of God's word. Colossians 2 from verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would teach us through your word tonight as we come to sit at your feet and learn from you. Make these things clear. Help us, Lord, not to be seduced by the things you warn against here, but draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We saw in verse 1 of this chapter that the Apostle Paul was greatly concerned for this church congregation in the city of Colossae, to whom he's writing to, inspired by God, and also for the nearby church in Laodicea, because he wants them to come to maturity in the Christian faith, to have full assurance and joy in Christ, that their hearts be knit together in love, he says there, that they're not divided. Paul is concerned that some in these churches are being robbed of all those things, especially new converts. And he's concerned that some of them might be robbed of those things in the future. Their joy in Christ, full assurance, being able to come to maturity in the Christian faith, having unity and not being divided. And the reason Paul is concerned about this is because of the influence of false teachers and teachings. In verse 4, he says, he's concerned that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. What they are saying sounds reasonable. It's convincing to some who are not grounded in the knowledge of Christ yet. And then, in verse 8, he said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Philosophy is when you start speculating in your mind, but it's human reason. Now, there's nothing wrong with thinking. We're to worship God with our minds. But the problem is, when people start with their reasoning and they make it an authority over the scripture, they start to reason things like, how can God punish people in hell? Or how can God only elect some to salvation but not others? And they reason, my idea of God would not do things like that. And so their reasoning becomes an authority over the Bible. That's what it means, by the way, when the Bible says, beware of the lusts of the mind. Not the lusts of the flesh, though, referring to obvious outward sins, that's something else. But the lust of the mind, wanting to speculate and not be satisfied unless we know everything. And so, even though God says, for example, do not be concerned with the times or the seasons of when the second coming will happen. There are people out there who are not satisfied with that, and so they're always trying to speculate and work it out by reading the events they see in the news into their Bible. And that we are not deceived according to human traditions, the word traditions there in the original means teachings that are passed on. Teachings, in this case, that originated not from God but from man. And the elemental spirits of the world, or the rudiments of the world, rudiments is an old word meaning the principles. In this case, as we'll see in our text tonight, when people are trying to get right with God or trying to grow in holiness by adherence to strict rules and regulations. But these are not according to Christ. In other words, they don't come from the teachings of Christ. But as Paul says there in verse 8, they take people captive. When people are seduced by these things, they are held captive in bondage, as prisoners by them. And so it stops them, these things, stop them to coming to maturity in the Christian faith. It robs them of their full assurance and of their joy in Christ. Those things, they rob congregations of their unity in Christ. They divide. They take people away from Christ. Well, Paul gives us a more detailed description of the types of things he's been warning about now in our text from verse 16, which reads, if you look with me, Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Therefore, in light of what he's just said in the previous verses we looked at last time, that since your salvation, since being right with God, is all of Jesus Christ and not by our own works. Our works, our own efforts, don't come into it. You are either accepted by God on the basis of what Christ has done for you, or you are not accepted by God if you're partly trusting in something else. And since the law of God, trying to get right with God by observing his law, and his law that condemned us because we have broken it, since it's been nailed to the cross, as he says in the previous verses, when Jesus was punished in our place for breaking God's laws, then how much more are human teachings not going to condemn us before God? And so Paul says, therefore, in light of that, do not subject yourself to trying to find your acceptance with God by partly observing rules and regulations that someone else is trying to put on you. Verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. We see here the Jewish aspects of what they call the Colossian heresy, that was troubling this church. But we see it's also mixed with a bit of paganism and asceticism, an extreme form of self-denial that was present in the pagan religions. We see in this verse that there were people trying to influence this church by saying things to them like, in order to be a Christian, you need to keep the Jewish festivals that you see in the Old Testament, like the Passover. You'll be more spiritual if you keep the Passover. Or the new moon mentioned here, something in the Old Testament. And the Sabbath there, meaning you need to keep the weekly Sabbath day observance that Jews held under the Old Covenant law. By the way, there have been attempts by Sabbatarians, those who have some kind of legalistic view on the Sabbath day, who try to explain Sabbaths here away, and instead they say, oh, he's not referring to the weekly Sabbath, he's referring to Sabbath years, something else that comes up in the Old Testament. But the experts in the original language, and by comparing scripture when it comes up with new moons in the Old Testament and so forth, they show it's pretty obvious Paul is referring to a strict observance to the Jewish weekly Sabbath day here. The other kinds of Sabbaths would be included in all this anyway. But food here, obviously referring to the Jewish food laws that you find in the Old Testament, where they had these lists of clean and unclean animals, kosher and or unkosher foods laws, saying you could not eat certain animals because they were unclean or unkosher. Well, there were people, despite those things being for Old Testament Jews, there were people wrongly saying that in order to be a Christian, or in order to be more spiritual, you've got to keep those Old Testament dietary laws. Paul has already mentioned circumcision earlier on in this chapter. So false teachers were obviously telling them in this church, you need to be circumcised in order to be more spiritual or a true Christian. And drink here, referring to alcoholic drink. Now, since there was no prohibition on alcohol in the Old Testament, there was only warnings to use it in moderation. And moderation does not mean use sparsely, but moderately. Avoid excess or extremes. So we see here a mix of paganism, a non-Jewish influence mixed in. The pagan religions in the area, they often saw asceticism, an extreme form of self-denial, as a way to God, as becoming more holy. And so this seems to be trying to influence the Christianity here. Well, Paul says, let no one pass judgment over you in those things. Kenneth Woost, in his expanded Greek translation of the New Testament, he renders this verse, stop therefore allowing anyone to be sitting in judgment upon you in eating or drinking, or in a matter of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which things are a shadow of those things about to come, but the body belongs to Christ. Now, Paul does not say there, attending the church meeting on the Lord's Day. He doesn't mention that. He's not teaching against that in this passage, certainly not. That is not, when you meet together as Christians on a Sunday, that is not Sabbath observance. The Jewish Sabbath in the Old Testament was from Friday sundown until the next sundown the next day. The point I'm making now is Paul is definitely not teaching here that Christians don't need to bother attending the church service on a Sunday. That's not even in Paul's mind here. Quite clearly, we do see in the New Testament, we see that the Christians met on the first day of the week. You see that in Acts, in 1 Corinthians, and the first day of the week is the Sunday. The reason they gathered together to meet on that particular day was obviously that's the day when Christ rose from the dead. And the writer of Hebrews, maybe that was Paul, maybe it was someone else, but the writer of Hebrews told us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which is the habit of some. The assembling there is the gathering, the congregation, another way of saying the church. Some professing Christians, though, Paul said, had got into a habit of not meeting together as a church. And he warned that they are on the way to make shipwreck of their faith if they continue in that route. And at the assembling together of Christians there is obviously not two Christians bumping into each other in Aldi and having a chat. It's not going to another Christian's house for tea, because in the same book of Hebrews, Paul, or whoever wrote it, also said, obey those who watch over your souls, the pastors there. And there is so much in the New Testament about the importance of the teaching of God's word in the meetings. Paul wrote three epistles on it, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So if you're going to meet together as a church, an assembly, as a Christians, well, you've got to have a time and a place to do it, haven't you? The early church, as I said, met on a Sunday because it was the day Christ rose from the dead. But there is some flexibility in it. You know, it's not like an Old Testament law, but rather it was the pattern of the early church. But there is some flexibility. For instance, in a country where it may not be possible, for whatever reason, to meet together on a Sunday, I was told this is the case in one country. I can't remember which country it was I was told about. But in a case like that, it would be okay and appropriate for the church to meet on another day instead, which they did, but they still had that assembling together. They would have liked it to be on the Sunday, but it wasn't possible there. And of course, Christians are to be salt and light in all areas of life. Some people have jobs like a fireman, a policeman, or a nurse, where their shift requires them to work certain Sundays. Well, in that case, you know, be there on the Lord's Day when they can. In our case, someone could commit to making the midweek meeting if they can, or make sure you listen to the teaching online afterwards if you miss, a luxury that the early church did not have. But make sure you do not forsake the assembling of the saints, Paul, of ourselves together. Paul made that, whoever wrote Hebrews made that very clear. You can probably tell who I think wrote Hebrews. But as Spurgeon once said, the Christians come together on the Lord's Day, not out of some kind of Old Testament law, but out of grace, out of gratitude, because of what Christ has done for us. And we want to be fed, and we want to meet together, and so forth. But my point now is that this text is not that's not in Paul's mind about the Lord's Day when he says Sabbath observance there. But the principle in this text, though, it would apply when professing Christians, sometimes real, they try to put strict Sabbath regulations of what a Christian can and can't do on a Sunday onto other Christians. So, for example, you have a faithful Christian, he or she is there meeting with the saints on the Lord's Day meeting. But when they get home, you have another professing Christian, again, maybe a true Christian, but sitting in judgment over them as to what they can and cannot do for the rest of the day. You know, you can't watch sport now because it's a Sunday. You can't go to the shop on a Sunday. Well, Paul says, let no one sit in judgment over you, over those things. When someone comes to you and sits in judgment over you because you're doing whatever on a Sunday, obviously, assuming you've been there, the church meeting when you can. But if someone comes to you, for example, and sits in judgment over you because you are doing whatever on a Sunday, but what they are accusing you of, and this is the key, is not sin. What I mean is it's something you're free to do on another day of the week, but it's just because it's Sunday. But they are sitting in judgment over you because they say you can't do it today because it's a Sunday. You know, like when people make up rules like you can't do this and that on a Sunday. You know, like kids, no playing with toys on a Sunday, unless it's a Noah's Ark toy, something like that. Well, Paul says, do not let them sit in judgment over you. I remember speaking to a Seventh-day Adventist once, and as they normally do, where they went on and on about Sabbath observance, and well, we're the true because we worship on a Saturday, and that's how you are saved. And if you worship on a Sunday, well, that's the mark of the beast, I think they said. And you know, you need to keep the Sabbath in order to be saved. And I told the person, Paul said, let no one judge you according to Sabbaths. So I'm not going to let you sit in judgment over me, over that thing. And I would tell the same to professing Christians trying to push Sabbath regulations on me. Those who say, well, it's, you know, the Sabbath has changed to the Sunday and things like that, even though it's nowhere found in Scripture. Or drink, it says here. When someone claims you need to be a teetotaler to be really holy, I just tell them, Paul says, do not let anyone sit in judgment over you over those things. So I'm not going to let you. Because once you do that, you're in bondage to them. And as we read on, we see that it does not bring you closer to Christ, but further away. You see, when people come up with these rules and regulations, they say, oh, this is the key to holiness. This is the key to becoming closer to Christ. Well, Paul warns in this passage, it does the complete opposite. It pushes you away, keeps you away from him. And so, Paul continues in verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Just like a shadow of a person, or the shadow of a building, or an object. A shadow gives you a kind of outline of something. You can kind of see what something looks like from a shadow. You know a little about what something's like just by seeing a shadow. But a shadow is only a shadow. It gives you an outline, but it's not the true picture, is it? It's not the substance of what the shadow's from. You see, if you only have the shadow, and that's all you can look at, well, fine. But you don't continue, for instance, you don't continue to look at the shadow of a person when the person is there right in front of you. You know, if you that's a big shadow, and then you look at the person, you don't, just keep looking at the shadow, do you? Well, you see, Paul says here, those Old Testament festivals and sacrifices and the Sabbath rest, food regulations, the Jewish dietary laws, he mentioned circumcision earlier and so forth, all those laws, regulations, the ceremonial law, they were only a shadow. Before Christ came, before God sent his Messiah, the Savior, into the world, all those things were shadows, they were pictures. Foreshadows that taught us something about Christ before he came. Like, for example, the Sabbath rest was a shadow of the eternal rest that we would have in Christ. We don't work for our salvation, but we rest in Christ and in that he has finished the work. The Passover festival is a shadow, a foreshadow of that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Just as that Passover lamb was sacrificed and the judgment of God passed over, well, so it is when God sees the blood of Christ shed for us, his judgment passes over. As William Hendrickson said of this verse, why regard indispensable Jewish ordinances as to eating when the one foreshadowed by Israel's manna is offering himself as the bread of life? How can the observance of the Passover be considered as a means unto spiritual perfection when our Passover, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed? What justification could there be by telling those Gentile converts in Colossae they need to observe the Jewish Sabbath when the eternal Sabbath rest, Jesus Christ is urging everyone to come to him and rest? Then in verse 18, Paul continues, let no one disqualify you. insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail, visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. The word disqualify here is to judge or to umpire. You see, the idea is someone sets him or herself up as an umpire over you. Don't let them make you think you are spiritually inferior to them, or perhaps not even saved, unless you keep the strict rules they are stressing, or doing point A, point B, extra biblical rule they say is the idea. The word asceticism means an extreme form of self-denial. We've encountered professing Christians trying, steeped in this and trying to push it on others in the past a number of years ago. Asceticism, for example, is like when someone thinks holiness or being more spiritual is eating from a can of beans or something like that. Or one person caught it up in this says to the other, "I'm so holy because I don't sleep on a bed, I just sleep on a mattress." And the other person caught up in asceticism says, "Well, I'm even holier than that because I don't even have a mattress. I just sleep on the floor." Of course, they don't literally go around saying they are holy or holier because of whatever, but that's the impression they try to give, that they're being more spiritual and they are closer to God because of it. We had a woman once who thought that the height of being spiritual was because she didn't hoover her carpets and she didn't clean a cooker ever, and so the glass panel was literally black. Well, that's not being holy, that's just being dirty and lazy. But you see, it's a false humility, as the NIV translates the word asceticism here. The old King James renders it, I think, voluntary humility. You see, they try to give the impression by these things that they are being humble. Because they try to give the impression that they are being humble because they do these things, but they are anything but humble. It's a false humility. As it says in the verse, these people are really puffed up. They are anything but humble. You see, the idea is, let him or her, can be a her who does this type of thing, let them not disqualify you. That is, don't let them set themselves up as self-appointed judges over you. Let them not disqualify you by delighting in the false humility, as the NIV puts it. You see, I love how it brings it out there, because that's how they try to do it. By delighting, they try to make you think, set up themselves up as judge over you and make you think you're disqualified, inferior, by delighting in their false humility. That's how they try to do it. You see, when they are around you, they are delighting in their asceticism practices and their strict regulations. When they're around you, they are delighting in them and telling you about them or doing them in front of you. And they like to let you know about it. And so they are making you feel, or trying to make you feel, spiritually inferior to them by delighting in the false humility about all these things they observe. You see, they're trying to shame you into making you feel guilty because you don't do whatever. Do not let them do that, Paul says here. Don't let them set themselves up as referees over you, pronouncing some kind of disqualification over you just by their actions. And then Paul adds in verse 18, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. We see more of the heresy, the type of things the Colossians were dealing with here. These are all would be included in the application, but some think reference to angels here is referring to people saying, well, I'm too humble to go directly to God. We need to go through a mediator instead, through an angel. Our others suggest it's the practice of entreating angels to protect them from evil, or wanting the perfection of angels and so trying to make some big spiritual jump, or all those things would be included as in do not do it. And going on in detail about visions, that is spiritual experiences or visions from angels, perhaps the Colossians were having a problem with people saying, I had this vision. It's interesting, isn't it, that the cults generally come out of someone having a vision and they have a few strict rules and regulations like dietary laws and thrown in there, observance to them. But puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. You see, they are not built up like a building, like the Word of God builds us up, but they are puffed up like a balloon by their sensuous or fleshly mind there. And notice the mind of the flesh or the sensuous mind is not someone who has nothing to do with spiritual things. And these people may sound very spiritual. I mean, when they go on about the Old Testament laws and things like that. But like in the context, they are unregenerate. The key evidence being that they are partly trusting in observance to rules and regulations, whether they be something that was for the Jews in the Old Testament or something man-made or a man-made interpretation of those things. But you see, they are trusting in other things than Christ alone. In verse 19, Paul continues to say about them, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. They have lost connection to Christ by these things, is the idea. They have no connection with Christ. So don't think by doing those things you're going to become better connected to Christ. You see, Paul makes clear here that hoping in asceticism is hopeless. It won't do any good for you. Those things won't help you overcome sin or help you be accepted by God, he makes clear. You see, Paul basically says in verse 19 that the church need not and must not look for any other source of strength or increase in knowledge or virtue and joy elsewhere. You have it in Christ and his word. You see, you have the professing Christians philosophizing, always speculating, you know, about things like the time of the second coming. Or they might say, if you do this practice, step one, step two, step three, you'll overcome whatever sin or become more holy. You see, this new thing. But you see that they are going away from Christ and his word. Paul says here, if you want to know the truth about God and how to grow really, then, well, you have the Bible right there in front of you. Find Christ in there. Don't go after all that other garbage. Beware of the lusts of the minds. You see, because those people are going after those things, they're not finding the satisfaction from Christ. And verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now, the elemental or rudimental spirits of the world here are the principles. In this case, the rules and regulations that follow. That people wrongly thought by adherence to these rules and regulations, touch not, handle not, and they'll become more spiritual by observing such things. That's of the world, Paul says. That's not of Christ. As Paul has shown us, that even the law of God itself, as a code of ceremonial ordinances and rules, as a means of salvation or sanctification, since it was blotted out and nailed to the cross, he said in the previous verses, then surely man-made instructions regarding eating and drinking and whatever must be discarded, and asceticism. They amount to nothing more than high-sounding nonsense, he says here. And they are distinctly worldly in their origin and character. And in verse 21, Paul then rather sarcastically mocks them. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. Paul is basically saying in this verse the same as our Lord Jesus said, that it's not what goes into a man's mouth that makes a person holy. It perishes there, referring to things that perish, meaning in the context of food, meaning after you've eaten it, it comes out the other end. Food and drink, dietary laws, adherence to strict rules and regulations do not make a person right with God. That's ridiculous. Imagine on Judgment Day someone being held accountable for all their sin against God and God saying, but you didn't eat pork. Come on in. I mean, it is utterly ridiculous. Oh, you was a teetotaler, so I'll let you off for those things. But you see, by partly relying on those kinds of things to make them right with God, or to help them get victory over some sin, or to become more holy, they are acting like they are still in the world, Paul says. That's what unconverted people do. That's what people of the world do in the false religions. That's how they try to be holy, with these outward laws and rules and strict regulations there. You see, with scornful ridicule there, Paul says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says, in effect here, why are you submitting to a list of don'ts, as if by adding enough negatives you can somehow make a positive? He says, as if progress in sanctification, becoming more holy, can be achieved by basing all your confidence in sheer avoidance. As Paul says in verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. A severity of the body there, meaning harshly treating the body by things like constant extreme fasting, like the, you remember Whitfield and Wesley in the so-called Holy Club before they were saved, and he did much damage to his, he was afterwards in later life. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They appear to be wise, they sound spiritual, Paul says. They have an appearance of wisdom. But if you obey them, thinking that conquest over evil in you will come because of it, or the fullness of salvation lies in that direction of obeying strict laws and regulations, they will make you worse than you was before, Paul says. Such self-imposed rituals only serve to indulge the flesh, he says. Puff you up and make you proud and self-satisfied rather than satisfied in Christ. You see, they feed man's pride. That's the problem he highlights there. But they lead you away from Christ and the fullness of salvation in him, and finding Christ as your all in all. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the characteristics of those who are seduced by these things are, number one, they are puffed up. They are full of pride and self-satisfaction. They may have a false humility, of course, and always going on about it, but it's not you. I mean, you can tell the difference, can't you? But the second mark of it, he says, is they are always zealous and enthusiastic about it, in a kind of over-the-top way. And you see, and that's what sometimes deceives people. Their enthusiasm attracts the innocent Christian. They think, well, look how zealous. Look at all their zeal. They must be right. But Lloyd-Jones said it's the devil's mistake with his counterfeits that he always overdoes his delusions. Yeah. It's like, you know, you have the examples of the cults. People say, look how zealous they are in all their evangelism and strict observance to rules. But then they wrongly say, that's how we Christians should be. But you see, the test of any teaching is where did it come from? I mean, for instance, think of the whole courtship, anti-dating movement. That's been around in Christianity not too long ago. It sounds spiritual. It has an appearance of wisdom. But it's nowhere found in the pages of Scripture. And it's done a lot of damage. You see, Christians influenced wrongly, seduced by all these asceticism types of things, strict rules and regulations and separatism, they can do all sorts of damage to their testimony. Where the world just thinks, what on earth? When they see a Christian for no apparent reason. As in, we're not more holy because of it. We've not given a right impression. You see, someone can become so separate and strange to the world with the list of touch not, taste not, handle not, and it doesn't point anyone to Christ. It just points people to rules and regulations. And that a Christian is, well, what is that? Is that's what they're thinking. But the test of any teaching that someone's trying to put on you in this regard, because of course someone may come to you with some truth that you need to take a day. But the test, whether it's in this category, is it from Scripture or is it from man? Now be careful, because someone could be misusing Scripture like they was in this case with those Old Testament laws. Not realizing or telling them they were for Jews in the Old Covenant. They were telling the Gentiles here, well, you need to keep the Passover. You need to get circumcised. You see, those types of things sound at first glance like they are coming from Scripture. But here's the key, you see. Does it start and end with Christ? What I mean is, does the teaching glorify Christ? The test is, does it make you think better of Christ? Does it magnify his grace? You see, the Holy Spirit came and said, he shall glorify me, Christ said of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not even stop at the Holy Spirit, but of Christ. Like when you get people obsessed with spiritual experiences and the gift of the Spirit, you know it's fraudulent when they stop at the Holy Spirit and not Christ, or what they think is the Holy Spirit there. You see, here's the test, because people say, oh yeah, I do these things because it brings me closer to God. They always tell you that, don't they? But here's the test. Does it magnify his grace? Does these things make you, when you see them, does it make you think more of Christ? Or does it lead to a spirit of superiority and self-satisfaction? Or a spirit of despising others who don't hold to the same? There's the test. You see, is it magnifying Christ? What people are trying to say, you need to do this, it's from the Scriptures, you know, making you more appreciative of his grace? Or does it just lead to a spirit of superiority, self-satisfaction, and despising others? And so you begin to despise others like they do. And then you start setting yourself up as an umpire, and a judge be over others, because you know they like a different type of music to you, or they don't homeschool like you do, and of course you can put many different things in there.